This is the first week in a long time that we are not actually in a series. And this is a very important Christmas message, and that's a perfect title screen. He'll never love me like that. When you hear what we're going to talk about, but I thought, wow, this is the last service before Christmas, and that doesn't look Christmassy. So, now we have a Christmas message. No. It's going to be 100% Christmassy. But the title screen just didn't cut it, so I had to doctor it up a little bit. And this lesson has been on my mind heavy for the last 2 weeks, even while I was in the series, so I know this is the one I'm supposed to give. And it's so powerful in helping us understand our relationship with Christ. I don't care if you're a brand new Christian, I don't care if you're not even a Christian, or if you've been a Christian for a long time, this message should affect you. And we're going to step right in. I build a little porch before we go in the house. And I'll ask you a question, or I'll get you thinking, or I'll give you some idea of where I'm going. Today, I don't feel led to do that. I want to jump right into the Christmas story, and because I want your mind to just be open to what we're going to talk about. And I want you to just drink in everything about the story. And then when it comes time to pull the points out that we need to apply to our heart, it'll be easy. You'll see how they fit. But I want us to just really enjoy the Christmas story as we get into this without thinking about an objective lesson, okay? So let's just have a word of prayer over God's Word, okay? Heavenly Father, I just ask You to take control, open our hearts and open our minds, and let Your Word just be opened up, unraveled. Show us the mysteries. Let us see the depth. Show us everything You want us to see about our relationship with You. And Lord, let it just be real to some people, maybe for the first time. I praise You for Your Word and the depth, and the fingerprints all over it that we've studied to show that it's really Your Word. In Your precious name we pray, amen. All right, we're going to start right out. You've heard some of these verses as we've discussed the Nativity so many times. So we're going to jump back in, beginning with some of these verses we saw at the Nativity, but boy, we're going to break them down, and then we're going to go from there. All right? So, we're going to jump right in with Luke 2. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth. Galilee is a region. Nazareth is a city in that region. Okay? Into Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary. Now listen close. To be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. What's the problem with that phrase right off the bat? To be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife. The betrothal period is a time that's hands off, right? So, with his betrothed wife, who was what? With child. We got a problem here in the first century, big time. Okay? So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son. Listen to the wording. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, many of you heard the Nativity narration, and you know, it's almost certain, and I'm not going to go through all of it again, don't worry, that Joseph and Mary were staying at a relative's house, which is a little bit beyond what you sometimes hear. They went and they tried to get hotels, and they couldn't, and they ended up staying in a pack barn behind some Motel 6. They most, as sure as we can be, stayed with relatives. And now here's the deal. If you heard me talk about this at the Nativity, you know that I told this story many, many times, but it's going to take great bearing on what I'm going to say, so I've got to repeat it for those that didn't hear it, okay? The word used for inn, because I'm going to repeat what was out of the whole thing, the word used for inn, where they went from inn to inn, is the way people translate it, looking for a room. It doesn't mean a hotel at all. It means a guest room in a residential home. So they were with relatives, but, now listen close if you've not heard this before, because I'm going to bring something out of it, even if you have. They couldn't stay in the guest room of that home because someone else was staying in that guest room. So they ended up having to stay in the stable. Whether it was part of that house or a cave behind that house, they put them in the stable. It was all they had left. But it was probably at a relative's house. That's very important. And here's why. If you study anything about the Hebrews, especially first century, and I went to several sites and read from actual Hebrew culture, childbirth in the first century world of an Israelite was a massive event. They brought in family, they brought in friends, they brought in all the female slaves. They turned it into one of the biggest to-dos there could possibly be. If you were a female and you were close, you were there, right? So, listen close. It would almost be a happier occasion if they had been out looking for a hotel and ended up in a barn somewhere. Because the fact is, they were at a home. And this brings up two very important things. The first of which is they were at a house. Okay, so what if there were people in the guest room? Mary and Joseph are there. She is great with child and she is about to deliver. Do you not think it would be kind of okay to step out of the guest room for a day or two so little miss could have her baby somewhere besides a stable? Right? You know, all you can do is give conjecture. And if you, honestly, the birthing process was such a major deal in the first century Hebrew world. You got to understand that's probably what would have happened. What would be the only reason that you could give conjecture on that they didn't get that room? Because she showed up just betrothed, but about to have a baby. And back then, that was a disgrace. So what they got was minimal. This is what I'll have to do, or else I would be able to put you out, but don't expect any more from me. And I'll tell you the second problem, that I don't think in any way you've got to read in this to hear it. I mean, to see it. When it says Mary brought forth her child, Mary wrapped her firstborn in swaddling clothes. There would have been a midwife, there would have been relatives and friends and everyone that would have been available in Bethlehem, especially if they were living with relatives. One, they didn't get the guest room, they got a stable. That already shows the mentality they probably had towards them. But number two, it's very clear that passage didn't mention another single soul, did it? And if there had been another single living soul there, surely that woman would have been the one to wrap that child and clean that child and hand it to Mary. Who had to do it? Mary had to take care of her child. Mary wrapped her child. What does that tell you about how many were there? Two. So, you're staying at a relative and they put you in a pack barn and nobody comes out while you're having the baby and you're 14 years old. Can you imagine how that would hurt? It would be a better story that she was somewhere nobody knew where she was, stuck behind some hotel. I would appreciate that story more than being there and having the sad fact that nobody in my family even cared to help me while I gave birth at 14 years old in a pack barn. Mary and Joseph were given minimal accommodations and no fellowship afterwards. So, the first point to ponder, just stepping right into the story, Jesus was brought into this world in a filthy, borrowed stable by young, unimportant, very socially unaccepted people. That was about the most humble beginning that you could possibly have. And the more I've understood this story through the years, the more I've seen how it really happened, the sadder it gets to me. But this is just the beginning. But the very first aspect of this whole thing that I want you to see, not only was it a terrible physical situation, but they had to have some really sad hearts, that they had to be put there at all instead of in a guest room, that they had to give birth at all alone when there were people around that could have helped them. It's a terrible situation. But now, it goes on. There's so many little things, the more you begin to read into the culture and understand, and it just hits you in the face. We're going to go on from there, Luke 2, verse 8 through 16. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. Now, get rid of your cliches like we see in the Nativity, okay? As we read this, picture being out in the middle of a humongous rolling hills late at night, not a sound out in those fields in the middle of nowhere except every now and then, and then seeing what they see as shepherds. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. So it wasn't an angel popping in looking like a human like they often do. This was full glory. This angel popped in like, woohoo! And the light of God shined all around them. This was powerful, okay? Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." Number one, you know what they were seeing already because the angel's saying, don't be afraid, they're falling apart. Number two, like we just said in our opening prayer, aren't you glad we've got a God that will send an angel and say, do not be afraid, because He loves us that much. He's sending a gift. He's not sending wrath, which is what we deserve. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts. Okay, we've got this one angel in full glory and light shines down and these guys fall down in the field like they're about dead. They've never seen anything like it. And then suddenly, hundreds, maybe thousands of angels, you don't see this anywhere else, in full glory show up all across the field. Can you possibly imagine what that would be like? And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. So it was when the angels had gone away from them to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. They came with haste and found Mary, Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. Now, this was a display like you don't hear about anywhere else in Scriptures, right? You literally hear a physical sense, not a vision like was given to some prophets. I want you to follow me with this. We're going somewhere. You literally hear of angels showing up in their full splendor. When Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, there was only a couple of angels showing up like humans to even warn them. Out here, you've got hundreds, maybe thousands of angels, full glory. Wouldn't you love the whole world to see that display? Wouldn't you have loved for kings and rulers and generals to see what those shepherds saw out in that field that day? Because God had come as man, and this was His announcement. But now, this is a priceless taste of heaven. Who did He show it to? A handful of shepherds. The most magnificent, godly display ever on earth. And He didn't show kings. He didn't show the great religious people of the day. He didn't pull together the aristocrats of the time. He showed some shepherds. And I want to tell you something about shepherds before we go on, in case you didn't know about first century shepherds. At best, during these times, shepherds were considered on the lowest end of the social ladder. At best. Okay? There's a lot of writings that say from those times that they are never to be trusted. They're always to be seen as thieves. They're really low class. Rabbinic sources quote, most of the time they are dishonest and thieving. And they warn not to buy wool, milk, or kids from the shepherds because most assuredly they're stolen. And some sources claim that they're considered so low and dishonest that they are not allowed to be called into court to testify one way or the other about anything because no one trusts them. They're not allowed to hold judicial offices. I mean, this is as low as it gets, okay? Now, Philo, a Hellenistic Jewish philosopher, now this is his time of living, 25 BC to 45 AD, he's right in there. We have his writings, and this is what he says in short about the occupation of a shepherd at that time. Quote, such pursuits are held mean and inglorious. Do you kind of get the picture of who these people are? And they live out in the fields for extreme periods of time with the sheep. They don't clock out when the whistle blows and go home. So they're pretty much homeless vagabonds that do as much thieving and running around. There is no one. When they come into town, everybody puts a gleam on them. Like the eye I gave Stacy at the party. Watch it. No one trusts them. They are lowlifes. When you're getting the picture. So, this is what I'm trying to make you see. That's the picture. And yet, these are the people that God chose to give His most beautiful in history display of heaven on earth. Now, unpopular, simple, unimportant, uneducated, just as were Mary and Joseph, right? Now, get this picture. Mary and Joseph are in the stable. They're feeling rejected and alone, because they are. They've got to. I talked about this earlier, but listen to me. If you weren't here before, listen to me. They've got all the old prophets. They have got to be sitting there talking about how things came together. They've got to be talking about, hey, we got forced to come to Bethlehem. Hey, everything is happening just like it was supposed to happen. But then you know what they've got to be asking themselves, and if they didn't, I don't understand what was wrong with them. Lord, I gave up my reputation, almost gave up my life. Lord, everybody's saying I'm a nut to stay with this woman. Lord, we've done everything you told us. The rest of our life will be hell on earth because we've listened to you, Lord, and we're so honored. How could it possibly be this hard? If this child is who you say he is, why will our family not even come out and talk to us? Why am I laying in filth? Why are we all alone in the cold? If he is who you say, what is going on? Did we mess up somewhere? And then, their baby shower shortly after the baby arrives is given by a bunch of homeless, smelly people at the door. True story. I'm sitting there thinking, how can it get any worse? Knock, knock, knock. How you doing? We heard you had a kid. We want to see him. And they had to be like, what? Who are you? Now listen to me. They had to be freaking out thinking, you know Joseph by himself, 14-year-old chick, sitting in the hay all alone, big, burly, smelly men from the field. Do I even open the door? I'm telling you, what you would you not think this? If I'm 19 or 20 years old and I got my 14-year-old girlfriend laying in a barn and you come walking up, you'd be glad that they didn't have guns. True story. But now, then they say, we're looking for the babe. And they tell the story of what happened. Then they, what looks like the scum of the earth, bring the first news of the most beautiful heavenly tale. And Mary and Joseph, who are just scared to death and got to be wondering, suddenly everything comes to light. And they see that it's real. And the best news they could ever hear came from these homeless vagabonds. God used them to bring the joy to Joseph and Mary and let them know, hey, it's all as planned. It's all good. From the most unexpected source. Those snaggle-toothed grins at that point were really welcome. Then 40 days after his birth, he was taken to a temple to be dedicated. And there were only two individuals that God allowed to know that his son, God himself, was coming to be dedicated at the temple. God in the flesh. In the whole world of first century Israel, only two people were allowed to know to be there that day. One was an old man named Simeon. And one was an 87-year-old woman named Anna, who had been widowed for many, many years. She'd been married 7 years and her husband died. She spent the rest of her days until she was 84, basically living at the temple, fasting and praying. They were told the Messiah was coming. They were told to come and glorify and worship the Messiah. So, let me give you a picture here. Let's pull it together for a second. You got a young unmarried girl who gets pregnant, who has to trade up her whole life for this. Lucky to get away with her life. Ruined the rest of her life. And then you've got a disgraced husband whom everybody looks at and says, how dumb can you be to keep this woman under your wing and go with her after what she's done? And you have their own family rejecting them. And then you have them thrown in a barn all alone to give birth. And then you have the smelliest, craziest baby shower you've ever seen when a bunch of vagabonds show up. And then the only people that show up and recognize who he is at his committal to God at the temple is a bunch of geriatric has-beens. Right? I am telling the story the way it happened. And I'm doing it for a reason. Every person involved in this story so far was ordinary at best, overlooked at best, below society's usual average scale, unusable by most people's standards. Am I right or wrong? Every person I've mentioned in the whole story, without exception, was average to below average, mostly rejected by society. This is what I'm trying to get you to see. I've entitled the next section I'm going to talk about, In the Ghetto. After this, Joseph was warned in a dream to flee to where, class? Egypt. Okay? To protect the baby from King Herod. Later he returned, and there were still problems, so they were redirected to go to Nazareth. Now, just to give you an idea where it all fits together, you've got Judea down at the bottom, then you've got Samaria in the middle, and then up top in the gray you've got Galilee. To give you some perspective, there's Jerusalem, there's Bethlehem, there's Nazareth. Okay? Nazareth was a very small, we almost couldn't find evidence for it in history or archaeology, very small agricultural village with probably not more than 500 people. Okay? This is pretty awesome to go back and learn about all these things in the culture. They're completely off the map. They're not part of a trade route. They're insignificant. They're not a big city. They're just this little village. Professor R.T. France is the one I'm going to quote on some commentaries he made about Galileans. Remember, you got the area, the region of Galilee, and then Nazareth is a little small town there. Okay. The culture, now what we're going to do is compare Nazareth to Jerusalem, because that's where Jesus came down, talked, did a lot of work. The culture, the economy, the lingual accents, and the religious fervor between Galilee and Judea, or Jerusalem, were very divisive. For one, their accent was very different. It would be like Houston, Texas, man coming on up and landing in the middle of New York. And when he walks out in the street, everybody knows you ain't from around here, is you? That's how different the accent alone is. But now here's the deal. The Galileans were considered backwoods, small town, nobodies. Take your little backwoods accent and your cultural 20 years ago and go home. That's how they were looked at. Okay? So Jesus walks in like the unwanted Texan. And Professor France gives us a detail. I'm going to give you this one quote. He kind of pulls it together. All the communal prejudice of the supposedly superior culture of the capital city would stand against his, Jesus' claim, to be heard as a prophet, let alone as Messiah, a title which, as everyone knew, belonged to Judea. In other words, people in Jerusalem, in the region of Judea, this is where he is supposed to be. Nazareth? Who are you, country boy? You think the Messiah is going to come from there? That is why Jesus was seen as an average, lower class, backwoods, nobody, without a formal education. Jesus didn't have any big education either. So, John 1:45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law, and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We found the Messiah." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, Philip didn't even try to argue. He's like, "Yeah, I know, right? Just come and see." Okay? The people in Jerusalem saw it this way. He was a bastard child who was being raised by a cheap mother in the shame of a lower class neighborhood, and he doesn't have any education. And he's going to come up and he's going to tell us he's the Messiah when we here in Judea have all of these Pharisees that are the best schooled people, the most religious, have followed everything in the law. They are ready and available. And you're going to tell me this guy, this guy thinks he's a Messiah? It would be like somebody coming out of the projects who barely got out of high school, walking into the big city and telling the mayor he knows a little more than he does, step aside, I'm going to run this place for you. That's about what it was equivalent to. And that's the way they saw Jesus. So he was really starting out on a low point, wasn't he? You can hear Elvis's song playing in the background, can't you? In the ghetto. Because that's basically what the life of Christ was like at this point. Now, the title was so common. You can read all the way through the New Testament, and everybody from demon-possessed to high-class scribes to people on the street to Jesus himself called him Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was proud of that term. Jesus, when he showed himself to Paul on the streets of Damascus, told him, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecuteth. He was happy to associate himself with the ghetto. He was happy to associate himself with those agriculturally small people that he was raised by. He didn't give a hoot what you thought about him being some big, powerful guy. He didn't want you to listen to him because he was big and powerful. He wanted you to listen to him because he had truth. Now we're seeing a really big pattern here in his roots, in his upbringing, in his reputation. What did it... Okay, now we're all the way up to his young adulthood. What does he have all the way through so far? Nothing. Nobody. This is God. This is God. Now, we're going to look at the obvious overwhelming evidence for whom he chose to be with and recruit when he finally started his 3.5-year ministry. When God chose someone to proclaim the coming of his son, to go before him and herald that the king was here, the Messiah had arisen, who did he choose? John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist, listen to this description. Tell me it's not becoming redundant, and I'm doing it for a purpose. Was an ordinary, uneducated, low-class, poverty-stricken nomad who wore camel hair and ate crickets and honey. Okay? But Jesus himself had this to say about John. Assuredly, I say to you, Matthew 11:11, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist have on his resume? Can get a grasshopper down in one gulp whether he wiggles or not. That's pretty much it. Know how to make grasshoppers 7 different ways using nothing but honey. That's about what he had in his resume. And yet, Jesus Christ himself, God in the flesh, said, none other on this planet means more than John the Baptist. Are you getting what I'm throwing down? Of all of his hand-picked disciples, the only revealed occupations that we couldn't get anywhere we look, there's only 2 mentioned. Many of them were fishermen, and one was a tax collector. So you had blue-collar, ordinary, hard-working, sweat-brow men and one crook. That's what we have that we know of. There's no telling what else is there. And then outside that circle, when you go to the next circle of the other disciples, oh, well, that's a lot better. That's people like prostitutes, things like that. So it gets a lot better as you go out. Everybody that was in Jesus' circle was considered a nobody. They were average at best. And Jesus handpicked them. Did Jesus choose any? You answer the question. Did he choose any highly educated, highly talented, powerful people of his day to become a disciple? Did he choose a single Pharisee? Did he choose a single scribe? Did he choose a single politician? You answer me. Not one. Is there anything wrong with these things? No. Why? I will tell you this. You can do these things and be okay. But listen to me. He chose the people he did. He chose the common. He chose the uneducated. He chose the not so talented. Because some of these Pharisees and scribes and politicians were too caught up in their own abilities to trust his ability. And they were too caught up in their knowledge to honor his knowledge. And they were too proud of themselves and too in love with themselves to really show complete committed love to someone else. They were so far into their own egos that their own life got in the way of anything that Jesus Christ would have asked them to do. And so he went to the simple, the ones that had no ego, the ones that were living for other people before they were living for all these other things. The ones that knew they had nothing to give, they would have to trust him totally. If you don't supply it, I won't have it. If you don't give me the skill, I won't have it. If you don't make a way, it won't be a way. They couldn't stand up high and mighty and talk about the great things they had done. It was going to all be Jesus. And it was going to be all total love and commitment because these people knew where they stood. The people Jesus sought out were the simplest, most broken, rejected, and overlooked people there were. Like the Samaritan woman who was a disgrace to her own people. She was living in sin when he found her. She was a half-breed, and he loved her. And I used this picture about 2 years ago, but a lot of you have never seen it. Jesus did not hang out with the highfalutin. He hung out with people like the disciples. He hung out with the tax collectors whom everybody hated, who couldn't hang out in a crowd because they might get stabbed because they were such sinners against the people. He hung out with the riffraff that nobody wanted to be around. If you had to look at that picture today of Jesus sitting down to dine with the sinners, it would look like this. True story. That's why people hated him. The man at the pool in Bethesda is one of my favorite stories. A sinner that had probably pushed everybody away from him, out in the middle of nowhere, has no hope, can't do anything for himself, and Jesus secretly shows up to help the man out because he's attracted to these people. Ability, education, intelligence, even past unrighteousness, meant nothing. And God's ways and His plans are seamless. Listen to me. Because I want you to compare this to the rest of Scripture now. And I'm talking Old and New Testament. God always chose the lowly to do His work. And if He didn't choose the lowly and broken to do His work, guess what He had to do to them before they did His work? He had to make them lowly and broken because he knew that in their current condition, all proud and sure of themselves, they could do nothing. Right? He would bring them low. Paul, broken on the road to Emmaus, one of the most mighty, powerful Pharisees, intelligent, good speaker, good position, broken, brought down, humbled. He could finally be used. And even while he was being used, God said, I'm going to put one more thing on you. I'm going to throw a whammy on you to keep you that way because I'm going to use you big. And you might get all pumped up again. So I'm going to keep a whammy on you. I'm going to keep you humble, whatever it takes. I know what he feels like. Moses had to be shown, I don't care what your position was, what your plan is to help your people, what your power is that you wield. I want to show you, you're not a hill of beans. You try it your way, and then after you get thrown on your face and run for your life and hide on the back desert for 40 years, then you can come back because you'll be so broken you won't want to go when I ask you to go. Then you'll trust me, and you'll get over your little I'm smarter, I'm bigger, I'm more powerful ways, and you'll just let me work. Joseph, in his arrogance, even as a young man, had to be broken and shown, humbled, before he could be used to save his family and all of Egypt. Now, class, let's bring it in. This is such an awesome lesson for me, and I know that I know that I know that I know there are people all over this congregation that need what I'm going to tell you next, what God's going to tell us next. Everything about the Christmas story that we just discussed and everything else that we show that springs from that in all of Scriptures can be pulled together to give you one obvious truth. Who does God use? Listen. Who does God use 100% of the time to do His work? Let me give you a little hint from Scripture so you won't think that I made it up. 1 Corinthians 1:20, 26 through 28. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Verse 26. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considered foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. He chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. He just put in black and white everything that I've tried to show you through every page of Scripture to show you He meant what He said and He lived it all the way through both Testaments in the Bible. True or false? And it's all brought right here to the Corinthians from Paul in black and white exactly what He meant by doing it. Now, I'm going to bring you 2 points out of this, and I'm not just giving you points from a sermon. Doggone. Both of these will hit somebody in the heart if you will open your eyes and open your mind and open your heart. Okay? The first is this. Most people in this congregation probably have felt, and many of you feel right now, that you're too ordinary and you're too unskilled and you're too uneducated in the things of God and you're too simple-minded and you're too meek. And you have way too many sins in your life to ever be the one that God wants to hang out with. To ever be the one that God is going to use to do all those mighty things. That'll be the pastor and his knowledge. That'll be those elders. That'll be all those guys that have those educations and all those degrees behind their name. It'll be those guys. I'm just a pew sitter that just hopes to show up every Sunday and please God by giving tithe and being here. I'm just an average Joe and I'm just a plain Jane. Now, don't raise your hands, but how many of you feel that way? It won't be me. I'm just here. It's for other people. God couldn't be looking my way. My life is petty. I'm nobody. He's not ever going to use me. I'll probably never feel close to Him. I'm not the one. Now you answer a question for me. Based 100% only on the things that I've just shown you from Scriptures, does that not mean that if you feel that way, you are 100% qualified? Am I right or wrong? I just spent 30 minutes showing you that every person that God ever purposefully wanted to get close to and use was the ones that sat there and thought they were nobody, that thought they would never be used, that thought God would never be interested in me. I don't have anything for you. God said, you are just what I'm looking for. You're everything. You're what I died for. You're exactly who He's jealous over. You're exactly who He wants to get close to. You're exactly who He wants to give more of the Spirit to do amazing things that you never dreamed you could do, because He wants to do it through you so He can show you that it's not you, it's Him. And we have to stop letting ourselves and Satan make us believe the lie that we don't measure up. First and foremost, that we don't measure up to hang with God, because He wants to be with you bad. He wants you to get over yourself and how bad you think you are. And He wants you to realize you are the perfect resume for Him. You are everything He wants. Why would He use simple people like you and me, let's continue the verse in 1 Corinthians where he says, I won't use the mighty, I will use the weak, I will use the powerless, I will use the uneducated. Here's why. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy. He freed us from sin. Therefore, as scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. You only have one stipulation. And Mary said it best. Luke 1:38. Then Mary said, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. With those words, are you listening? Say amen.
Amen.
With those simple words, Mary basically wrote him a check for everything. She said, I am nobody. I have nothing. But what I do have, it's all yours. Her future, her reputation, her plans, and her hopes, and her strengths, and what abilities she did have, it would probably appear, follow me here, this is going to help you think your way through a good relationship with Jesus Christ. It would probably appear that Mary had a lot less to give than a lot of women in those times. But let me ask you a question. If I fill that thimble full, and I fill that bucket full, which one's more full? I didn't say which one had more water. Which one's more full? They're the same. They're both full to the brim. One might carry more water, but they're both full. Now, listen to me closely. God is not interested in how much your all may be. Did you get that? Who gave it to you? Who gets more glory when you don't have it? Listen to me. God is not interested in what is your all. He doesn't care if you've got a 1 gallon bucket or a 5 gallon bucket or a thimble. He's only interested in, are you willing to give all that you have? Whether it's a thimble or a bucket, you give him a whole thimble, and he considers it a million times more than 3/4 of that big bucket. Because all of that thimble represented all of your heart and all of your love. And that's what it's all about. All of you. It's all about loving you and doing with you, not about what you can give him. Get over that. It's not part of the picture at all. It never was. And every page of Scripture tells you that, but you can't get it. Second most important point I want to give you. Please listen. As surely as many of you have sat for years and never tapped into a relationship because you felt unlovable and unusable, there are other people here and in the sound of my voice and internet and wherever that feel like they have so much to give to God that they become unusable. Did you hear what I said? I didn't say they don't do things that may seem great for God. I said they're unusable to God. Meaning they might do some awesome things, but it's in their own power. It's in their own will. It's in their own glory. And one day they might say, did we not do? Did we not do? Did we not do? And he'll say, sure did, but I never knew you. There's some probably listening to me right now that you're so confident in your abilities and you're so proud of your talents and you're so proud of your intelligence that everything you do is centered around how you look and what you can accomplish. And nobody on the outside might ever know that but you. But I have to bring this up because it's my job to bring the Scriptures to you. And as sure as I'm standing here, there's someone else sitting here that matches this description. Listen. The really scary thing. Listen to me. Some people are so worried about what more they can do and how smart they can look and how well they can perform. Listen. that their heart is so far away that they really can't care about anybody around them. They're going through all the right motions, but they are so enveloped in what they have to offer. They're so enveloped in what they look like to everyone around them that not one ounce of their thinking can go towards really loving and caring and wondering about this person's soul. Because every thought is encompassed with, how do I look? Do I look like I've achieved? Do I look like I performed well enough today? Did I sound smart enough today? And every thought is so self-absorbed that not one thought is involved in the love of the people around them, and they have missed everything that God came to do. And He says, I don't care if you could go home with Tinker Toys and build a nuclear bomb. It doesn't mean squat if you don't love the people around you. You missed it all. But that's where some of us get. It's impossible for us to work together with other people to give God the glory, because to work together with other people to give God the glory means it's a team. It means someone else has to shine too. And if some of us aren't the only ones shining, we don't want to be part of it anymore. But we think we're glorifying God because we're the best thing that hits since Swiss cheese. We disgrace God. We hurt the people around us. We make the people around us feel like they're not worthy of God. Feel like they can't have the relationship. Feel like they can't get anywhere and be used. You think God's appreciating that because you're so high and mighty? No. Their hearts have actually become just the opposite of everything God wants to use in us. Because God is so humble and awesome. And His whole idea of loving and working together with us, even though we're unworthy, is lost in that attitude completely. Ask yourself if you fit this description, because it is a modern day description of a Pharisee. Oh, we do it all. We look good and we love looking good. And everybody thinks we're wonderful. And Jesus Christ despises everything we stand for. He still loves us, but He despises everything we stand for. Because every thought is really about us and we don't even know it. If you're one of the majority of Christians who sits idly by and thinks you're not what God needs, you're not what God wants, Scriptures have screamed at you today that you are. And you need to go home rejoicing. It's the best news I could hear, because I have to talk myself back into it every day of my life. I am exactly what He wants. He adores me. He's going to use me in ways I can't dream, and I'm not worthy. And praise God, that's even more I can throw at Satan, because I'm not. But I have accepted that in my disgusting self and my mediocre, uneducated ways, I am exactly what He wants. Praise God. Because I'm unqualified. Never been so happy to be told I'm unqualified. If now you can't accept that, either you don't trust what He can do, or you didn't really want to know Him anyway. Embrace the awesome fact that this Christmas story, in such an awesome way, proves that God really does want you right here, right now, exactly as you are. And He'll do unimaginable things with you if you just say what Mary did. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. An average Joe and a plain Jane brought Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, into existence. What could He do with you? Let's stand for prayer.